We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Now, the character of legend, as opposed to history, is that legend improves the story as it goes along. It all gets bigger and better, and it smooths out any of the embarrassing details. Especially, it smooths out any embarrassing details about important people, so that as legends develop, the key characters become bigger and bigger and better and better. The legends that are associated, for example, with the Mormon movement, you know, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons who come around two by two. When you look into the character of the original so-called witnesses of the gold plates, you'll find them portrayed in most glowing terms. When you check out historical documents, you'll find that they're a weird group, to put it mildly, several of whom had spent many months in prison, and several of whom later on denied that they actually had seen anything. The actual details of the history of the characters is fairly unpleasant, but the legendary accretions, the story 100 years later, especially within the believing group, well, they're full of wonderful people who did marvellous things. Within a few centuries of Christianity, the apostles were wonderful people, marvellous people with enormous powers and abilities, and indeed they come to rival Jesus. They rival him as intermediaries. Instead of going to Jesus and praying to him, to the Father, you start praying to the apostles, and you have Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, who is your saint, who looks after you in particular. And indeed, a whole range of stories grow up about these people that makes them, well, just straight out marvellous. Part of the love that I have for the New Testament stems from the embarrassing details that the New Testament insistently preserves for us. Some of them, the embarrassing details that you find embarrassing, I rejoice in, where you find minor differences from one gospel to another. That's marvellous, because the later tendency of legend is to try and iron out the little differences. I love the little differences, because it shows me that I'm dealing with real historical documents. When all the witnesses agree word perfectly, you know somebody's cooked the accounts. Because that's not how people remember in fact, is it? When it comes to fact, people remember differently. But it's not only that. It's when you get the apostles written up, instead of being written up as supermen, they're all written up as dundering, blundering, they're idiots, really. They're people that vaguely remind me of us. They keep getting it wrong all the time. Now, that is the mark of getting behind the legends back to the real people, because real people could keep getting it wrong, don't they? That's the character of real people. And what we have here is a description of the authentic apostles. Authentic because they're real, because you're dealing with history here. Now, that gives me confidence in the New Testament documents, and it also helps me identify with the apostles themselves, and I can say, yeah, that's a person I can recognise, that's a person like me. Like you. Now, chapter 9 of Luke tells us of their great success, but it also tells us of their great failures. Look at their great success. In the opening section there, the 12 of them are authorized ambassadors doing the work of Jesus, going and spreading his tasks, preaching and healing and exorcising. And so that the one man Jesus now seems to be 12 people, and therefore the fame of Jesus spreads even more rapidly, so that even Herod wants to have an interview with him. Herod has heard about this man. Everybody has heard, because 12 people are doing the task that one was doing beforehand. And there is a great success in this chapter, because in verses 18 through 21 there, 23 there, we see Peter speaking on behalf of the others, I presume, recognising who Jesus is. At last the pennies have dropped. At last they've tumbled to the fact that this Jesus, who they've left their fishing nets to follow, This Jesus is the Christ. Remember, the word Christ is the same as the word Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They've recognized that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. They're the two great successes of this chapter, that they at last were recognizing it and were, in fact, the first humans to see it. But the chapter really is about their great failures, because they keep goofing. They couldn't see how to feed 5,000 people. Verse 13 or verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send a crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He said, "You give them something to eat." Just 5,000 of them. They answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 were there. You know, you want to try it out on the great day at Anzac Day down Audley Weir. Don't bring any food. You know, just a few of you. If you could just candle, how much do we need? 5 loaves, 2 fish. We can organise that. We can catch the fish down there, actually. You see the 5 loaves. Right? 5 loaves of bread. And say to the staff members, provide for them. Well, they say there's a kiosk, but I haven't got enough money. The disciples had not the faintest clue what could be done. They don't know. Well, I can identify with that, can't you? What would you do? Resign, yes. This, you know. And they fail in terms of the evil spirit, don't they? When Jesus comes down from the mountain with the 3, they meet up with this man, and this man, verse 40, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." They didn't seem to have that mastery over all evil spirits that Jesus did. Here is one that they could not drive out. In fact, throughout the chapter, I think one of the great themes is the blindness of the disciples. A great blindness is upon them. It's upon all that generation. But what is portrayed for us in chapter 9 is how blind the disciples themselves are. And in a series of events, you see them blinded by light, by darkness, by the purpose of God, by their own fear, by the worldly views of status and authority. You see, they're blinded by light at the transfiguration. Light can be very blinding, can't it? Especially as you're on the sleepy side, you wake up and there's light pouring in through the window, and it really is hard to get a focus on your eyes. They're a bit on the sleepy side, and when they actually kind of wake to see, the light is like lightning. It's blinding them. They cannot see. But, of course, I'm speaking metaphorically here. Notice what Peter says. Where is it, please? Verse 33. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Why did Peter say that? Because he didn't know what to say, that's why. As it says, he didn't know what he was saying. Have you ever been in that situation? You ever been to a party and everything's going, or a new situation, right, and you don't know what to say, and you're all embarrassed, so you open your mouth and say the first thing that comes out? And then, of course, everybody looks at you as if you're a weirdo, because you are. And you kind of say, "I wish I could just kind of cut my tongue out, or attach those words and put them back in." You know, you've spoken not because you've got something to say, you've spoken because you haven't got anything to say and you don't know what to say, so you say something. You ever been a vacuum filler? Well, some of us are, some of us aren't. Peter clearly was. He's the kind of man who opened his mouth and spoke first, thought later. That's the character of Peter. Those are likeable people often. They're very common people. They're some of us here, aren't they? That we just speak. So here he is, face to face with the Messiah, transfigured in all his glory. Here he is in the presence of not just the Messiah, but Moses and Elijah, the great prophets of the Old Testament, also in glory. Here he is for a moment in the kingdom of heaven itself. What would you say if you were there? He wouldn't know what to say, would you? He didn't know what to say either. So he said, "Let's hold the moment." They didn't have cameras in those days. "Let's build a booth. Let's build shelters. Let's build a monument that will declare here we are at this time. And let's keep Moses here and Elijah here and you in your glory here." He doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't got the faintest clue. Completely blind to what is taking place. What's What's the blindness that's here? That he doesn't understand. Well, he doesn't understand what the fellows have been talking about. They have been talking about Jesus' departure, which was about to take place, he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And if he'd understood that, he would have seen it was ridiculous to try and hold the picture, to freeze the frame, to hold the glory. We'll come to it in a moment or two, because you mightn't understand it either. They're also blinded by the darkness of possession. See, they don't know what to do. But part of the reason they don't know what to do is because they also are part of the perverse and wicked generation. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Verse 41, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus said, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Because of the perversity of the apostles, the disciples, and their unbelieving hearts, they couldn't do what Jesus had sent them to do. They really, in the face of the great darkness of evil, were still blind. They hadn't grasped it yet. That was also. And their blindness, though, is in part, we're told in verse 44, because that was God's purpose. Pick up the next paragraph. While everyone was marvelling at all that Jesus did, and he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to say to you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It was hidden from them. How was it hidden from them? Well, God uses his different means. We're not told here. But they couldn't understand. Because at this stage, even though Jesus was speaking plainly, it was not for them to understand. And yet, although it was a blindness that came about them by the purpose of God, yet they reinforced the blindness themselves. They perpetuated it. You see, they didn't find out what was meant because they didn't ask. And why didn't they ask? Because they were afraid to ask. Have you ever been afraid to ask? I went through school with a boy called Michael, through primary school. And we went to different high schools, and I met him again at university, but I used to love being in Michael's class. He always sat in the front row. He was a very, very big, kind of physically big boy, but he always asked the most dumb, stupid questions. And he always asked them. And it was good fun being in Michael's class because, you know, the hand would shoot up. As soon as the teacher said anything, up would go Michael's hand. The teacher would say yes, and you could see the teacher groan as they said it. And then Michael had asked this dumb question, and we'd all go, Michael, you know. But of course, about 50, 60, 70% of the time, he was asking the question that you wanted to ask too, but were too scared to ask. Because you didn't want the rest of the class to go, Philip, yeah. You kind of sit there saying, I hope Michael asks this, I hope Michael asks this, there goes his hand, yes, here it comes. And then you'd put your ear on Michael and then you'd write down the answer like mad, you see. And I remember, you know, I'd forgotten about Michael because we went to different high schools, but first lecture I ever went to at university, no, it wasn't the first, it was because it wasn't that subject, but one of the first days there I was there in a lecture theatre, slightly bigger than this one. The lecturer started to go down the way and the bloke right down the front stuck his hand up and asked this dumb, dumb question. And there was Michael again. And I thought, people didn't err in quite the same kind of way, but people did laugh at him. And we parted company after that. Was only the first year, was the only year we had any subjects in common because he was doing medicine, which he topped. And it always kind of told me something. I was too afraid to ask and I remained ignorant. Now that was it, didn't it, you see? They were afraid to ask him about what he was talking about. And so they continued to be blind. You've been like that? There's lots of people like that about the things of God. They really are worried whether they're Christians or not. They don't know if they've ever actually repented and got faith in God, but they think they are, but they're not quite sure about it, but they're afraid to ask. Lest they find out. It's very common, isn't it? I love the apostles, you see. I'm just like them. I can understand them. I can relate to them. They're also blinded by the ideas of status in the world, aren't they? You see, they finally see who this Jesus is, but they're blinded because they think it is important to be great. You get it in verse 46. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, takes the little child, etc. You see, Jesus has just said, okay, you're my followers, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be killed for you. And they say, great. Now, who's going to be the greatest amongst us? You see, they haven't understood it all, have they? That Jesus is calling upon them to take up their cross and follow him. Jesus is calling upon them, in verse 23, to go the way of suffering he's going, to be the servant like he is going to be the servant, to lay down your life for other people like he is laying down his life for other people. And all they're trying to work out is, who's going to be number one? Who's going to be number two? Which portfolio am I going to have in the ministry that's being formed? The election is less than a week old. And what have they spent their days doing? All squabbling amongst each other as to who's going to be in power. And how much power am I going to get? It's of the human nature and character, isn't it? And so because of their love of status and power and greatness, they can't see what Jesus is about. They can't even see how incongruent it all was. And they're blinded in a similar way by authority. They want to censor. They want to suppress this exorcist. In verses 49 and 50, we don't know who he is, never heard of him again, don't know anything about him other than he was able to drive out spirits in the name of Jesus. And they say, Jesus, you've got to stop that bloke. He's going berserk. He's driving out spirits left, right and centre. Must stop him. Very important little passage, that one, verse 49, 50. You see, you've got to beware of organisational institutionalism. You've got to be aware of those people who think that they can institutionalise the truth. The truth is the group that we go with, and all the other groups are in error. You can't institutionalise truth, friends. There is no right church. As soon as someone says, this is the church, that is the right church, you can know that it is the wrong church. Any church that claims to be right is wrong. Because you can't institutionalise church. You can't say truth. Truth is truth. And at different times, we grasp it with different degrees of accuracy. But no one has a monopoly on it. No one does. You can't monopolise God like that either. Now, there's a group that's come onto our campus of recent times called the Sydney Church of Christ. That's different to the Church of Christ, let me hasten to add. It's the Sydney Church of Christ. And they will say that the only people who are Christians are people who have been baptised by full immersion by them. So the only Christians in Australia are the 300 members of that particular church. And seeing it's only been going 5 years, that there's only been 5 years of Christianity in Australia. And anybody who is baptising anybody in the name of Jesus in any other church, well, they're not really Christians. Well, that doesn't sound like verses 49 and 50, does it? Sounds a million miles away from verses 49 and 50. See the problem? It's very current, very common. I won't mention the other institutions that have that kind of attitude, but it is around. But we can have it around too, can't we? And that is the blindness of the disciples in this. You seen the problem? They want to stop this bloke from exorcising evil spirits because that's their job. But how did they do when they had the opportunity of doing their job? Verse 40, they couldn't do it. That also so true of life too, isn't it? The very thing you can't do that the other person can do, you want to say, hey, hang on, he's breaking the rules, stop him. You mustn't do that, his group's growing. You mustn't allow that to happen because my group's not. It's so true of human nature, the New Testament, of the disciples. So many of the blindnesses are our blindnesses, aren't they? Lack of faith, too frightened to ask, not understanding the Lord's purposes, our desire for status, our desire to belong to the right club, the in crowd. What Peter has recognised here is who Jesus is. What he hasn't recognised is what kind of Messiah he is. He knows he's the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah is he? Well, there are all kinds available. He could be a political activist, an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, could be a revivalist, could be a prophet, could be a healer, could be a preacher, an evangelist. What kind of Messiah are we expecting? They know it's about the kingdom because they've been taught about the kingdom. That's what Jesus has come to bring. He is telling them that the kingdom is about to come, and they are sharing in that ministry because they go preaching the same message Jesus is preaching. That is, the kingdom is about to come. Well, that's right, because the Messiah is the king, and when the Messiah turns up, the kingdom will turn up too. And so they know something of it in terms of overcoming evil, in terms of healing. Now they might understand a little bit more too in terms of the manna, because it's immediately after, in Luke's account, Jesus is feeding the multitude that Peter is recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. You remember the manna, don't you? That in the wilderness, God fed the children of Israel with manna, with heavenly bread, right, in the wilderness. Now comes another one who feeds the people of Israel in the wilderness, miraculously. Here is the kind of thing I think you've got to grasp about miracles, friends. So many of the miracles in the New Testament are recorded for us not because they symbolise that Jesus was a super magician and very powerful, but because they symbolise for us the fulfilment of Old Testament types. That when you see someone who goes out into the wilderness and feeds the people of Israel with supernatural bread, you're supposed to think of Moses. You and I think of High Top, or where we can get that kind of bread, or but they were thinking of Moses. Indeed, in John chapter 6, when they saw it, they wanted to make him king. Jesus withdrew and then has a long discussion about the bread of heaven, and the bread that Moses gave you, you still perished under. The bread I give, you will live forever. That Jesus is actually talking about something slightly different than their expectations, but they at least recognize it's got to do with Moses. They see him as the Messiah, but they do not see him as the Messiah who suffers. That's the strange thing for them. So verse, where is it, 22? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." In the opening chapters of Luke, that's been hinted to us before Jesus starts his ministry, but up until this time, we haven't been told, or the disciples haven't been told, that he is going to suffer. That's new information for the disciples. He must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, on the third day raised to life. And so the disciples are called to suffer with him. If you're going to be my kind of men, if you're going to be Messiah men, then the Messiah is going to suffer. Then you must also be willing to suffer. God, if he said, the kind of Messiah I'm going to be is a political revolutionary, so if you're going to be one of the Messiah men, go home and get your sword. Go and start organising your little group that is going to bring in the how to vote ticket. Or if he was to say, look, the kind of Messiah I'm going to be is to be a mystic, monastic person. So therefore, go and get your bed of nails and come out into the desert with me, and we'll set up in isolation from each other and the rest of the... But no, he says, the kind of Messiah I'm going to be is one who suffers rejection and is going to be killed. Therefore, if you're going to be a Messiah man, go home and get your cross, come follow me. Come the way of execution, the way of public rejection, because whoever wants to save his life, he's going to lose it. The way to save your life now is to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the character of the Messiah kingdom I'm going to bring. I'm going to be the Messiah who suffers. And see, that's why they didn't understand what kind of Messiah he was, even though they saw him in his glory. For they didn't understand that he was the Messiah who suffers. That's why they didn't understand. You see, what was Jesus talking about with Moses and Elijah, verse 30, 31? They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfilment in Jerusalem. What was the departure that Jesus was about to bring to fulfilment in Jerusalem? Why, his execution. That was his departure. How was Jesus going to depart at Jerusalem? By hanging on the cross. That's how he was going to depart at Jerusalem. That, I may say, is the turning point of Luke's gospel, which is why we finish this series at verse 50, because verse 51 of Luke says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem in Luke's gospel is the place where the Messiah is to suffer. And so when Jesus is transfigured in glory before the time of glory, he discusses the way to glory. And what is the way to glory? The crucifixion. That's the way to glory. It's a little bit of a problem for translators, this word departure. It's a little bit of a problem in verse 31. The Greek word, I would love them not to translate, just to put into English, because as soon as you hear it in English, it helps you understand what he's talking about. The Greek word for departure is exodus. They were discussing his exodus that was about to be fulfilled at Jerusalem. Now, if you did that, of course, the modern English reader wouldn't understand. Well, what does it mean, exodus? I know what the exit word means, but what does exodus mean? Well, exodus means exit. So you could translate it, you know, that he was discussing his exit that was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. But if you did that, you would again miss the Old Testament allusion, wouldn't you? Whereas if you read it in the Greek, it just jumps off the page at you. Right? Jesus is doing the Moses thing again. Jesus is doing the Exodus thing again. And his Exodus, though, his way of rescuing the people through the Red Sea, his way of rescuing the people through the plague, his way of rescuing the people by being the last plague, the Passover lamb, his way of rescuing the people is his execution. The way to glory is by suffering. They didn't understand the Messiah who suffered. They thought the way to glory was by building three booths, three shelters. Hang on to it now, the kingdom's come. It hadn't come. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the Messiah who suffers. He cures the boy in verse 41 and so on. And they're all amazed, verse 43. And while everyone's marvelling at all that Jesus did, he says, listen carefully. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. You see, you've got someone amongst you who can feed multitudes, who can still storms, who can raise the dead, who can heal the sick, who can exorcise evil. What do you want to do? You want to do with that man is to hang on to him. What you want to do is to say, I'm with you. Come, I'll follow you wherever you go. Let me put the crown on your head. Let me dust the way before you. Let me put out the red carpet. I mean, if you met a person like this person who does these things, you'd do anything for him. And what he says to you is, okay, you've got it. You know who I am. Tell you what I want you to do for me. I want you to come with me so that you can watch my execution. It's just not what they're expecting. I mean, you're not going to be defeated. You can overcome all things. What's this business about you being beaten, betrayed, handed over to the evil ones? And he says, not only do I want you to come and watch it, I want you to come and join me in it. You come bring your cross as well. Well, Jesus, we know that you are the boss. But let us tell you something. You don't know the first thing about how to be a boss. The way to be a boss is our way. Be great, be big, be important. Jesus says, no, you don't understand anything. The way to be a boss is my way. Who's the greatest? Gets out the little child and says, here, this is the symbol of the greatest. Whoever's going to be first is going to be last, but whoever's going to be last is going to be first. It's exactly what you're not expecting. Because the way to glory is death on the cross. That's not what Mr. Hawk believes. Nor did Mr. Peacock. They didn't see the way to glory was by laying down their lives for others. I mean, when Prince Charles finally gets the throne, do you think he thinks they're going to execute him in Westminster Abbey, that that's the way to be the King of England? Hardly. And yet, Who is the person who 2,000 years later people still worship as their king? But the one who came by execution. Charles, he'll come, he'll go. Hawk, peacock, they'll come, they'll go. I wonder if we actually set about now, even as a whole total congregation, if we could recite all the names of the Prime Ministers of Australia. My guess is we couldn't, even as a total congregation. Come, they go. But Jesus, he was the Messiah who suffers. And so it's important to know how to perceive him properly. For their expectations prevented them from true perception, from true understanding. For this is the point of, this is the title of the talk altogether tonight, you see, was Christ's kingdom is misunderstood. That's the character of it's always being misunderstood. Even today it's misunderstood because people have expectations that prevent them from seeing properly. For to see properly requires you to be committed to it. I mean, they saw that he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand what that meant to be the Messiah. Got the right label, wrong product. So easy to do, the right label and the wrong product. For if you're going to see him as the Messiah, then you've got to be committed to his program, and his program is one of suffering and death. For the penalty for the sins of the world. That's the message now, and the message then was the same. You will not in the end see the Messiah properly unless you see him as the suffering Messiah who calls upon you to be committed to laying down your life just as he was committed to lay down his life. See, there are people who will say they're Christians, but they're not fully committed to Jesus. They're not going to put themselves out. They're not going to lay down their lives. They're not going to sell up everything and go off to the mission field or anything stupid like that. They're not fanatics. And of course, they're not Christian either. They're not Jesus kinds of Christians. For what did Jesus say? If anyone, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must say no to. See, there are people who will say they're Christians, but they're not fully committed to Jesus. They're not going to put themselves out. They're not going to lay down their lives. They're not going to sell up everything and go off to the mission field or anything stupid like that. They're not fanatics. And of course, they're not Christian either. They're not Jesus kinds of Christians. For what did Jesus say? If anyone, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must say no to self, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Jesus' definition of Christian. Not mine, that's his. You can read it there for yourself in your own, verse 23, you can sort the words out any way you like. Saying it very loud and clear, isn't it? That Christianity is not a part-time hobby. Some people play tiddlywink, some play hockey, some play Christianity. That's really not what Jesus is on about. If you're going to follow this Messiah comes to die for what he believes in. This Messiah comes to die to bring in the kingdom of God. And this Messiah requires his messianic people to have that same level of commitment to the salvation of mankind. Sounds a bit extreme and bizarre. See, inside your outlines tonight, there's a letter. I think we gave you Jenny Payne's letter last week, didn't we? And it's repeated this week. Same letter, same person. Jenny Pedroza, as is. And there's this week is one from Uruguay, from our friends the Pims. Jenny got first class honours in social work. She was a tutor in the social work faculty here. Comes from a property down King Island, just off Tasmania. Grandparents were founders of the Humanist Party of New South Wales, and keen and leading atheists. She has given up all. She's done the bizarre, she's done the ridiculous, she's thrown in a promising academic career, a successful practice as a social worker. in order to take on life in poverty in Argentina to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Steve was is a doctor. Veronica is a social worker. They are part of the beautiful people of this world. If you haven't seen a photograph of them, you'll see that they're actually physically beautiful. Their child's lovely. They're people who come from good, safe, middle-class families with good backing to them financially, good career possibilities and likelihood. They're friendly, they're normal, they're happy people. They've got everything that this world could ever think is going for them. Veronica comes from Uruguay. Her parents sacrificed everything to rescue their children from the evident poverty that is coming upon Uruguay by bringing them over here to Australia when she was about 15. She then learnt English and still got through university, being someone who comes from a minority group like that. Not many other Uruguayans here on the campus. She found her way into the Australian culture. She made it. She succeeded. And what have they done? They've sold up everything. And they've gone back across to the other side of the world, back to her country from which her parents wanted to rescue her. Why? In order to reach other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're living in a small flat in Montevideo. And they're living on a salary that is minute compared to what their combined earning capacities could be here in Australia. And why? Now, you see, what Jesus is talking about here is not abstract, nor is it something that's unrelated to the lives of people. I've picked on them because their letters are right there in the outline for you. They are people that some of you know. You don't have to be a missionary to do it. You don't have to be a missionary. You can point to all kinds of people who have done it without being missionaries. People in our very congregation here, if you actually just know who's who around the congregation, you can point to people who have done it right here in this context, who have made enormous sacrifices in this world's terms in exactly the same way as Jesus. But it's only if you are willing to be committed that you will have perceived Jesus correctly. You will have seen what kind of Messiah we're talking about. Secondly, you've got to listen to the Messiah. You've got to listen correctly. That's the point of chapter 8, isn't it? Like we said last week, chapter 8, verse 8. He who has ears, let him hear. Or 8:18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Very important to listen to the Messiah rather than to be telling the Messiah. You see, here in the presence of the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses, what does God say? He says, listen to my son. That's what he says. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18:15, one will come one day who will be a greater prophet. In the presence of Moses, God says, listen to my son. You must pay attention to him and to his way. There are all kinds of people today who want to call themselves Christians but don't actually read the Bible, don't even believe the Bible. One of my friends spoke to a minister down in Melbourne recently, and he said to him about the Old Testament, and the man said, well, I don't believe that. And he said, well, do you follow Jesus? And he says, yes. And he says, do you have the same attitude to the Old Testament Jesus has? No. What kind of Christian is it who has a different Bible to the Bible of Christ? Thanks for doing that, brother. He said, that's not a real Christian, is it? That's not someone who listens to Christ. Because what Christ has to say, he disagrees with. Well, it's not that kind of Messiah we're dealing with. And the third thing, the true perception means a changed way of life of accepting people. You see, if you accept the suffering Messiah, you will accept people differently as well. For no longer will you see greatness in status and size and authority, but in smallness and weakness and suffering. No longer will you distinguish the way the world distinguishes. Now you will see people through God's eyes, the God who is the Father of the fatherless, the husband of the widows. For you see people who want to claim to be Christian, but also want to be racists, but also want to climb the social ladder of materialistic success. My friends, how can you be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich in glory but gave up his riches in order to become poor so that we might become rich? How can you be a follower of Jesus and climb the ladder of success? In a few chapters' time, Jesus meets a rich young ruler puts the bite really hard upon him, doesn't he? No. The way you treat other people will be profoundly affected when you start following the Messiah who suffers. Profoundly affected. But at this stage in Luke 9, they just didn't understand. There are questions that come out of it, but they're not going to come tonight, because I know that some of you, quite a few of you, are off to a different house party tonight, and so we need to do some sound praying and singing, so you'll have to do your question time with me privately afterwards. But as I keep telling you, don't question me, question each other. In fact, don't question each other, question the scriptures. You question each other about the scriptures. Search and seek. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you for the Messiah who came. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to him, to understand what kind of Messiah he is. We thank you, Father, for the example of the apostles and the way they couldn't understand and they got it so wrong, because we can see the difficulties and the natural foibles of our own selves in this, Father. We pray that you would spare us from being too fearful of others to ask. We pray that you would help us to understand your purposes. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think not as this world thinks, but to think in the way in which the Messiah teaches, that we might understand him and your purpose, that we might understand why the Messiah suffers, that we might understand the way to save life is by losing it, that we might understand real commitment of saying no to self and taking up the cross and following him. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to be Messiah people, those of us who are already committed to him, that we might make the changes in our lives that are consistent and congruent to that commitment. And those of us who are not yet his, that we might understand what it is to become his, and understanding it, might have the integrity to put truth into practice by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.